New Testament lesson is the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not the right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in all ways. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May God bless this reading of his holy.
Having dealt with the misconception at Thessalonica that the Lord Jesus was going to come soon, or in fact could, the Apostle Paul has to take up two related problems, principally the matter of people getting all excited about the coming of the Lord, which, as he has told them, was not imminent, but other things had to happen first. But nevertheless, they were getting all excited. They were running around thinking that they need no longer work, that they could be supported by the community until such time as the Lord Jesus came back again, apparently. But he also wanted to speak one final time to the problems raised by the furnace of affliction in which they found themselves, the opposition, the suffering, the persecution. And he does this by asking for their prayers for him because he's in a similar situation. He is laboring at this time that he writes the letter in Corinth. And there was very great, determined, malicious opposition to the cause of the gospel there. And so he writes to them and he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, when he says this, he really means that he wants them to pray in this regard, and it's instructive what he asked them to pray about. It's instructive to us. It was also meant to be instructive to them, because he's no sooner told them what it is that he wants them to pray about, but he says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you. So that you understand that while he's saying, pray for us about these problems that we face, and the gospel faces here, he's also saying to them, this is the way you ought to be thinking. This is the same kind of prayer that I pray for you. I know that we're in the same sort of boat, and we ought to have the same concerns. We ought to have the same aspirations, the same hopes, the same goals. And just as this kind of prayer will help me, so this kind of prayer will help you. Now, what is it that he tells them to pray for him about? He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Aren't these exactly the situations, the same kinds of prayers that they need? They were in the hands of wicked and evil men, great opposers of the gospel and persecutors of the saints of God, and so they needed to be delivered just as Paul needed to be delivered. But also he wants them to understand that the primary prayer, the primary concern of the Christian is that the gospel speed on and triumph. That's why we're here, friends. That's what the church is about. That's why Jesus Christ came. It wasn't so that we could get more goodies from God. It wasn't so that we could have an easy life. It wasn't so we could be spared sickness and trouble and sorrow and bereavement and adversity. All of those things we may, in the providence of God, be spared from time to time and in one measure or another. But that is not why Jesus Christ came. He came in order that the purposes of God be advanced, that the gospel be spread, that the elect be brought to salvation. And so he says, pray for this, that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. Oh, someday I'm going to preach a sermon just on that one. Oh, what the church needs today, it seems to me, is that very expectation and hope that the gospel will in fact triumph. Because so much of what you hear is downbeaten, downcast, the world is going to the devil, and I hope the Lord comes before it's gone there entirely and taken me with it. Isn't that what you hear so much of in Christian circles? Paul didn't think that way. He said, you pray that the gospel will triumph here and now in these people as it did in you there. That's what we're about, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord, speed on and triumph. That's what he's bending all his energies to. That's what his hope is. That's what his purpose is. Now note, he could have asked them, I'm sure, for lots of other things. We're not to think for a moment that Paul had no needs, that he had no other problems. But this is what he asked them to pray about. And isn't that a rebuke to us? When so much of our prayer life is taken up with asking God to give me this and give me that and fix this and fix that, and so little of it is taken up with praying for that thing and those things which we know God intends to do and to bless, namely the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel can speed on and triumph in others, but the gospel needs also to speed on and triumph in us. That is to say, spiritual concerns are to be the heart of our prayer life, whether it's for the rescue of lost sinners or whether it's for the betterment of this particular sinner, you see. The apostle goes on, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil or from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. That's an interesting statement. Don't have time to dwell on it, but you know the Apostle Paul had no confidence in the flesh. So how is it he could say, I have confidence in you that you're doing the right thing and you'll do whatever we command? He had confidence not because they were better people than any other persons he had met, but because he had confidence that they were believers in Jesus Christ, that they were in the Lord. And by virtue of the fact that they were joined to Jesus Christ, God, who had begun a good work in them, was going to carry out that work to completion. So he had confidence in them, you see. Not because it was them, but he had confidence in them in the Lord. That's what he's saying. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, what a kind of a statement is that, and what does it have to do with the rest of what he's saying? I think this. You notice that he's talking here, although he began talking about himself, he's really talking about them. He's talking about their state of being afflicted. He's talking about their suffering. He's talking about their deliverance. He's talking about the work that God is doing in and through them. Now he says, in this situation that's so like my own, I pray that the Lord may direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Well, you say, that's exactly the problem, isn't it? Whenever we're in a hard place, wherever we're in adversity, whenever we're suffering, whenever things are going wrong, and they seem to go wrong a whole lot of the time, then we get downcast. We begin to waver. We're not steadfast. We begin to have doubts. We begin to wonder. And we don't love God as we should. So what is he saying? I direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Well, he's not saying, I hope that you will love God more, and I hope that you will be steadfast. That's not what he's saying. It's a product, it's an end of what he's saying. But what he's saying is, I'm asking God to direct your heart, which is the virtual equivalent of mind in the biblical psychology, remember, to direct your heart or mind to think about and contemplate and regard the love of God. And to think about and contemplate and drink from the steadfastness of Christ. In other words, he's saying these two great themes ought to be brought before your consciousness when you are in trouble. And they will serve as an example, a source of inspiration, and by God's grace will be operative in your life by the Holy Spirit. Will become an active force in you. You see, when we're in adversity and when things go wrong, and I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago, and they said, you know, everything is going wrong. And he said, the worst thing about it is every time I pray to God and ask for something, it goes exactly opposite to what I asked for. Have you ever had that experience? When everything you ask for goes wrong, and it sounds like God isn't paying any attention, or he's forgotten to be gracious. I expect the Thessalonians might have felt like that from time to time as well. Paul says, in that kind of a situation, we are apt to think, God doesn't love me anymore. If God loved me, I would feel better. If God loved me, I'd have more money. If God loved me, everybody around would like me more, or whatever. You see. Paul is as much as saying, that's not the way to determine whether God loves you. That's not the way to evaluate the way God is dealing with you. I want you instead, he says, to think about the love of God as he has expressed that love. How has God expressed that love? Of what kind and sort is the love of God? Well, he's just spoken of it in the verses almost immediately preceding these. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. How do you know you're beloved by the Lord? Because everything's going swell. You have no aches or pains. Everybody likes you. You can pay your bills before they even come in the door. Is that how you know God loves you? It's not what Paul said. Paul says, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. That's how you know you're beloved of the Lord. Because God set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. You're elect of God. Select of God. Chosen by God. Beloved of God. This is what you ought to keep before your minds when all is going wrong and when men hate you, when the world lusts for your blood as it did for the blood of the Son of God Himself. Think that you were beloved of God from before the foundation of the world. He chose you when the eternal God contemplated His creation and decreed that it would fall into sin. And then as He contemplated that lost mass of humanity, utterly bound in sin, utterly lost and derelict and hopeless, He determined to save a great number for His own name's sake. And His Son agreed to come and to take to Himself human flesh, specifically so that He could suffer and die. And we complain that God lets us suffer from time to time, or lets loved ones die. And how He endured great contradiction of sinners against Himself, how He endured amazing humility, how He endured agonizing pain, how He endured for us. God, the Holy Spirit, agreed to apply the work of Jesus Christ savingly to the hearts of the elect, so that they would be brought to saving faith, so that they would be renewed in their inmost beings, being given faith and repentance, able to grasp and to claim for their own the salvation offered in Jesus Christ, able to bow their knees before the triune and living God and acknowledge Him the only rightful sovereign in the universe and their own choice for God if He would have them. These things, He says, you ought to hold before you in your hours of affliction in the furnace and the fire, because this is how you know God loves you. And if you know God loves you, then you will behave as Jesus Christ behaved when He knew that His Father loved Him. You will endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and more than that, you will rejoice in your affliction because you know that it is in this that God is at work in your own life, fashioning you into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ and using you as an example to others and a channel through whom He can work to the salvation of others. The Word of God will triumph and prosper in you and in others as well. Much as the people of God are often defeated and discouraged by the dramatic, by the fiery, by the tragic, even more perhaps the people of God fall into sin, fall into discouragement in the face of the ordinary and the humdrum and the boring. And the quest for excitement was present in Thessalonica as well. And there were those few who wanted to spend all the livelong day in trading the latest in prophetic speculation, the latest juicy tip about when the Lord was going to come again, the latest amplification of the book of Revelation and how big the hailstones were going to be and all of that sort of thing. And he says they're mere busy bodies, not busy workers. Shun them, because they don't give any evidence, they don't manifest that they are believers in Jesus Christ. Now what he's saying here in part is this: work is something we do for God just as much as witnessing and preaching, just as much as Bible study and speculation. Humdrum and ordinary work, the dishes and the homework and the office work kind of work. It is, in fact, something we're commanded to do. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And the Apostle Paul says, we were among you as such a person. Now, we could have, it was our right, he said, to live off you. It was our right to be fed by you. As laborers in God's vineyard, we had a right to profit from our labor, bringing you the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching you in the things of God. We had every right to expect you to support us. But we didn't do it because we wanted to leave you an example of how a godly person lives. And he says a godly person does not spend his entire time in chit-chat. Even pious chit-chat. A godly person does not avoid honest work. And he says, I wanted you to see that it was absolutely fundamental to the whole gospel and the whole plan of the church, not only of the church, but of society itself, that each person do what God in his gracious providence and in his sovereign design determined was their role in life. They work. Mothers work at mothering. Wives work at wiving, you see. Husbands work at husbanding. Children work at learning to obey. And that's hard work, as every child here will agree. Especially the parents you've got, right? Whatever it is that God has placed you in that situation to do, that is your divine calling. Whether it's spelling lists or lawn mowing or being an ambassador to the court of St. James, it doesn't make a particle of difference. It doesn't even make any difference if it's preaching the gospel or singing in church or teaching Sunday school or being an elder. It makes no difference. There are different callings, and there are great rewards, and in a sense, the proclamation of the gospel is an honorable and a high calling, but the calling God has given each one of us is our divine calling. And to do it is to obey God, and to avoid it is to disobey God. It's as plain and simple as that. Now he says you should avoid people who are idle because not only are they not obeying the tradition and the commands of God, but that is an evidence, that's an indicator, that's a warning to you and to them that they're not really believers, perhaps. They'll turn out to be really believers if they change and they take your warning and they amend their ways. But to live off other people when you could support yourself, refusing to work when you have work to do, that's evidence of something wrong in the heart. How is it wrong? How is it evidence? Well, simply this. The one great mark of the Christian is that he loves God and he loves his neighbor, especially his fellow believer. Now, if you love somebody, you don't make yourself a burden to them by sponging off them, you see, when you could work and help them instead. So, the apostle says, such people you better shun as a warning to them. This is a wrong path. They're not really showing love of the brethren if they're making themselves a burden. Now, we're not talking about people in need. We're not talking about people who can't find work. We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about people who don't want to work. And in this case, it was people who didn't want to work for religious reasons. The whole foundation of our testimony in the world is not how many gospel songs we know. It's not how many verses we can quote. And I hope you can quote a lot and quote them perfectly. But that's not your testimony before the world. Your testimony isn't what God has done for you to make you healthy and happy and how many miracles he's done for you either. Your testimony before the world as to what Jesus Christ can do with miserable and lost sinners and how he can save them and fit them for glory and make them useful citizens in this life rises and falls upon your honorable pursuit of your duty. And as you make a credible impression in the world, in your life, then they'll hear about the depth of your convictions and listen to what you believe that's made you the kind of person that's genuine and honorable. I was casting around for an illustration. How to illustrate the importance of this kind of thing, that it's our day-to-day, minute-by-minute, carrying out of our God-given duty that undergirds and supports our witness about what Jesus Christ can do. It's so important. When in all, of all places, I found an illustration in a guidebook of Scotland, which I happen to have been reading recently. Now, the author, you understand, betrays no interest in or knowledge of genuine Christianity. For the most part, the only Christian places or people she's mentioned have been dead at least 400 years. So we're not talking about a Christian who wants to slip in a good word for the Lord in the middle of a tour book. We're talking about someone who, when they came upon a particular physical feature, had immediately brought to their mind the person that it represented in the eyes of his or her countrymen, and found that person to be so outstandingly unique and different from all of the fellows that they knew of the same persuasion that they really couldn't help taking up a paragraph in a tour book to mention him. There's a bridge about which she speaks on one of the routes going into the city of Dundee called the Tay Road Bridge. And this is what the author or authoress said. This fine piece of engineering was opened in the autumn of 1966, just months after its builder, Willie Logan, crashed to death in an airplane near his Highland home. Logan had taken over the debts of a small business not many years before and gradually attained his reputation as Scotland's most reliable contractor. A staunch churchman, he refused to allow work on the Sabbath. But unlike many firms uncaring of such principle, he always honored completion dates. Now, you can read a lot in those words. If you have any knowledge at all of the construction industry, you know that they're absolutely notorious for never having anything finished when they say they're going to have it finished. And here is a man, says the author, whose religious principles said no work on the Sabbath, and so his company, which had a reputation even by then of being the most reliable in Scotland, honors all of its completion dates and still won't work on the Sabbath. I hope when we get to heaven, we'll have a chance to sit down with Willie Logan and find out some of the stories about how God enabled him and his firm to live up to their commitments even with that restriction. And I'll bet there's a lot of stories untold behind that paragraph. But you know there's something else about that. She wouldn't have cared, or he wouldn't have cared, whether Willie Logan was a staunch churchman, if his work was slipshod, and he was as unreliable as the rest. She would have cared nothing for his testimony. He wouldn't have made a mention in the book. Then plenty of bridges built before and since. Plenty of places that could have been commented on and weren't. But Willie Logan was special to this author because he was an honorable, reliable, and religious man. And somehow she saw that the two went together. And the world does. They expect those two to go together. Now maybe you and I are never going to be the most reliable contractor in America. But maybe we could be the best student in fifth grade or the best housewife on the block or the most reliable person in our office or the most hardworking and faithful person in our firm. Because when we're that, then people will care whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ and what he can do for lost sinners such as you and I are. Because you see, they'll know, as we know, that if he can make anything out of us, he must be a God worth paying attention to. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank you that you have called each one of us and equipped each one of us for our several tasks and stations in life. We ask you to enable us, whether in the furnace of affliction or the repetitious round of every day, to live that day in the strength and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to endure and to work, so that we will bring honor and praise to the name of him whom we serve and create a reputation with which we can witness and direct people to the Lord that we love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.